go this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll move, I believe, through chapter 41 very rapidly, and then to become into chapter 42, do a great deal of detail. But let's just give an introduction to Isaiah chapter 41 to see the thrust of the chapter. And the best way to see what Isaiah 41 is about is to compare with chapter 40. So the first note of introduction is chapter 41 compares to chapter 40. And by that I mean they are really companions. They're best understood side by side. And that comparison falls in three ways. Number one, they're compared in terms of addressee. To whom are the two chapters spoken? We spent two sessions in Isaiah chapter 40, and let's keep both chapters open and notice, beginning into chapter 41, to whom the chapter is addressed. These are things that make them companion chapters. Chapter 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem." So, chapter 40 is addressed to God's people. In terms of encouragement of how the Lord will be mighty and strong on their behalf if they will only trust Him. Chapter 41, the address is different, because if you look again at chapter 41 and verse 1, the address is not to my people, even though they are considered in this chapter, especially in the middle part of it. Notice chapter 41 begins by saying, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence." So 40 is to God's people, 41 is to the coastlands. And the thought involved there is simply, and again, my maps are always crude, but here we have in the Mediterranean, you have Israel, which would be the dwelling place of God's people. And then he simply goes out along the Mediterranean up to the north, clear off into the west or Europe, and then follow the coastland down to the south, over Egypt and on out. And therefore, he addresses his people of Israel and then says, let me address all of the coastland people, which would be all of the Mediterranean coastland. So two different people are addressed. The second comparison is in terms of setting. In terms of who is addressed first. Second, in terms of the setting. And the setting, basically, in chapter 40 is simply normal discourse, normal address. Chapter 41, however, is something different. If you look at chapter 41 and come down to verse 1 again, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for court, for judgment." And if you go down to verse 21, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forth your strong arguments." So chapter 41 is not mere address. Chapter 41 is a courtroom scene. And God is saying, I want all of you nations to bring forth all of the things that you think makes you strong. And let's hear your case. Tell us your story. And we'll have that in particular when we come down to verses 21 and following. Setting is different. We're looking at a courtroom case. Now, there is a similarity between the two. And the similarity between chapter 40 and 41 in both cases, pretty much at the center of the chapter, God directly addresses and said, I want you to respond to me. Remember back in chapter 40, we mentioned that verse 25 could be set off from all of the other verses in the chapter by one thing. And that is verse 25 is the only time in all of chapter 40 that God speaks directly. All the rest of the chapter is God talking about Isaiah, or about God, Isaiah talking about God. But in verse 25, it's as though God grabs Isaiah by the shoulder, pulls him aside, and says, let me ask these people a question. And the question that he asks in 25 is, to whom then will you liken me? Demanding a response. that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Then he steps back and waits for an answer. In chapter 41, you have the same thing in the words of verse 21, where God says, present your case. Bring forth your strong arguments. Direct address in both. Third comparison is in terms of subject matter. They're companion chapters, and they need to be understood side by side, chapter 40 and 41. Contrast or comparison in terms of subject matter. Chapter 40, and you cannot miss it in chapter 40, chapter 40 underscores the greatness of God. How he calls out the stars by number, he has them all named, not one of them misses because of the greatness of his power, the emphasis that he sits on the circle of the earth, the emphasis all through that his understanding is unlimited, who has ever consulted him, all of this underscoring the greatness of God, and probably the strongest chapter anywhere on that particular subject, the greatness of God. Chapter 41 is a companion in the sense that instead of emphasizing the greatness of God, the stress is on the powerlessness of idols, or the powerlessness of man. Really, idols and man are no different, except that the idol is the product of man. It's made by man. And so, neatly set beside chapter 41 is an emphasis on how powerless the idols really are. Go down, for example, to verse 22. Reading. He says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And then in frustration, you have silence after verse 23. And Isaiah, almost in disgust, turns around in verse 24 and says, behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And notice the stress is on the utterless powerless of idols. And in this context, they're told, tell us about the past, tell us about the future. And the emphasis is, they can't tell anything about anything. As a matter of fact, what do they respond with? If you would speak to a block of wood fashioned in the way of an idol and you talk to it, what do you hear back? Tell it to prophesy the future, and what will it do? The only answer you'll get will be absolute silence. And that's the stress of chapter 41. So it fits very neatly before what we've had in chapter 40 and continues to show how God great is, how great God is, by showing us how powerless the idols are. All right? That's our 3 points then, showing the comparison of the two chapters. Now, when you get to the end of 41, we are led into what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. These all lead to servant songs. And while they're called servant songs, that does not mean that they are sung. As a matter of fact, the designation servant songs is simply put on there because it describes pretty much the content of these chapters. And we'll want to note that of the servant songs, there are four. First, chapter 42, 1 through 7. The first servant song. Going to chapter 42, they all focus on one called Jehovah's servant. And by the way, in every one of these four servant songs, the New Testament applies them to Christ many, many places. And in these four servant songs, Christ also applies them to himself. And we'll see a strong link now between the teaching of Jesus and these prophecies in Isaiah, and also in the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles and these prophecies of Isaiah. Chapter 42 begins, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And there in verse 1 is probably the key to identifying Jesus as the Messiah, namely the presence of the Holy Spirit. In all four Gospels, we'll make a strong note that this is how we identify him as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was convinced by the descending of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. That was the convincing point that he was the Messiah. And we'll look in John and notice how that happened and how this was the event that completely convinced him of who Jesus was. Second one is chapter 49, 1 through 7. New Testament passages use these very heavily to indicate Christ. Verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me." Who builds on that, remember? It comes right out of the book of Hebrews. Or the book of Hebrews comes right out of this passage, I should say. "And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me," and so forth. Verse 3, "He said to me, you are my servant Israel." And we'll show why Israel is involved here, even though Christ is the primary object when we get to it. But that goes down through verse 7. The third servant song is chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Chapter 50, 4 through 9. In these passages, you find some strikingly accurate prophecy about what happened to Christ at his first and second coming. But chapter 50, begin reading in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by moment. He awakens my ear as a disciple. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed." And if you're any ways near acquainted with New Testament, you know the fulfillment at the first coming of Christ of the humiliation, the spitting, the plucking out of the beard, the striking of the cheeks. You know the passage where it talks of him in reference to his death, setting his face like flint for Jerusalem, marvelously detailed prophecy. Then you come to the chief servant song, one we're all familiar with, 52:13 through 53:12. And I'm sure we can say that Isaiah 53, in terms of the predictions and the details of the sufferings of Jesus and the Messiah, are set forth there in the greatest detail. So we'll have four servant songs. Second, in these songs, we will find the identity of the servant in these songs is Jesus. All right, that then introduces what we'll be looking at then in the next few weeks. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41, all of which will lead up to your servant songs. I think if we'd caption Isaiah 41, 1 through 29, basically, the whole thing revolves about the strength of the nations. Where does their strength nationally and personally come from? So let's simply caption this. The strength of the nations, and the passage that we'll focus on is 41:5 through 16. And that will easily divide into two different classes. First, what is the strength of the coastlands? Second, what is the strength of Israel? So, first point, what is the strength of the coastlands? The coastlands would be all those lands that surround the Mediterranean. Verses 5 through 7. Reading. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. Now, basically, he's going to point out that the nations have two sources of strength. The first one is their strength is going to consist in human federation. Nothing of the nations outside of Israel ever rises above the human. It consists in human federation. And that is found in chapter 41, 5 and 6. But it does have a setting. Why would they come together in this federation? Well, the setting is given in verse 5. The coastlands have seen something, and they're afraid of what they've seen. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near, and have come. So the setting involved on this is very simple. A great conqueror has risen on the world scene. You remember where we are again in the history of the nation. Going back to our little historical diagram, remembering that Judah was taken captive in 586, Israel taken captive in 722. And in these periods of times, basically there were three nations that were that rise in this period. One is, in regard to Israel, you have the rise of Assyria, who is her final doom. The problem nation with Judah, of course, was Babylon. And coming through Isaiah, we've had all of them. We've had the problem of alliance with Assyria. Then it was about, chapter 39, where Merodach-Baladan of Babylon comes on the scene. King Hezekiah lets him in to see the treasures of the nation, and they're eventually defeated by them. Now, during this period, remember, in captivity, which is 70 years, that captivity is ended when a decree is made by Cyrus of Persia. So keep in mind those three world powers. Assyria first, Babylon second, Persia next. And one of the interesting things about the prophecy of Isaiah is Isaiah is going to say that a man will rise in Persia and it will give his name. His name will be Cyrus. And it is Cyrus that will make it possible for my people to come back to the land. Look, for example, at chapter 44, the last verse. Isaiah says, it is I, or God speaking, it is I who says of Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't around yet. How in the world would he call him by name? Biblical prophecy. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And we'll find that history working out in the book of Ezra, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament. But this is the prediction of the decree that this man will make and recorded in the book of Ezra, that you of his captive people who desire may go back to the land. Remember how many takers there were? About 50,000 out there in captivity said, we'll respond to that decree. We want to go back to the land. And they return and are blessed by the Lord in so doing. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. So he's going to be God's instrument in order to bring the people back to the land that he had promised them in the first place. So this man is now beginning to make conquest. And at this point in the book of Isaiah, back at chapter 41, he's making some inroads and he's making some conquest there, and the nations are frankly afraid. So that's the setting of verse 5. Coastlands of Seim, conquest of Cyrus, and they're afraid of them. The ends of the earth tremble. Now, the natural result would be whenever we are all under a common danger, what is the solution? We've got to get together in a common alliance. So there's the setting, and the solution is unity. Unity of man. And notice you have in the last line of verse 5 that the nations have now come together in a centralized place. They, the nations, coastland nations, have drawn near and they have arrived. The implication that we're going to get together at such and such a place, we're going to unify, and we're going to unify in the interest of strength. It's interesting that the first thought in the face of danger is man plus man equals safety. That's just the theory. Man plus man plus man, as many as you want, equals safety. And that is the thinking of the nations. All you do is add one nation to another nation to another nation, which again, as we've reduced it to man plus man plus man plus man plus man plus man plus man equals safety. And that is the philosophy that is behind the strength of the coastlands. And this is the bottom line. There's where their strength is, right there. And they do not go one step beyond that in any sense of the word. Notice the purpose of all of this is to prop one another up. Verse 6, each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. In just a few minutes, if we get to it this session, we'll want to compare the fact that in verse 6 you have an exhortation to be strong with the fact that when you come down to Israel, in verse 10, God says, do not fear, and also gives a command. What's the difference between the two? God says, be strong. The nations get together and they say, be strong. And when you come to the end of verse 6, I think you can partly answer that by saying this. It says to his brother, be strong. And the question is, on what basis? Why? Is this just say, smile? Why should I smile? Feel better? Why should I feel? Is there any objective reason for being strong? Is there anything I can lean on? And the answer is, no support is given whatsoever, but be strong. All right, the next thing that comes out of this, then, first thing on which the nations rest is human federation. And in verse 7, their second support consisted in human religion. Human in the sense it's man-made. As you would expect, since in these times all of the nations felt that their victory was due to the pleasure of their national gods, you can imagine what is being described in verse 7. In the face of danger, the idol industry booms. And so at this particular time, if you want to do well, become an idol maker, because in times of crisis we need new idols, bigger idols, stronger idols, more powerful ones that are there. And so notice verse 7 describes how the whole idol industry is encouraging one another. And you can almost picture an assembly line. And every guy on the assembly line is doing his best. He's putting his full efforts into it. He hands over his idol to the next guy and says, now go, I'm behind you. And notice that line of encouragement in verse 7. Still, it's man plus man plus man. Man creating his own safety shelter. Verse 7, so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, good job, A1 job. And he fastens, and I'm sure this is what the prophets all love to put in. We've mentioned it before. They like to all note the little hook on the back of the idol to which a chain went, by which it could be attached to the wall so it wouldn't fall over and break an ear or a finger or a nose. If you see pictures of many of these ancient statues that were idols, one of their characteristics is broken parts. There's one out at the Nelson Art Gallery, particularly. It's a nice idol, except the nose is broken off. And it broke off in such a way that it's sort of an indentation, and it looks kind of ludicrous. You know, there's God. God broke his nose. In the place of a nose, there's a cavity there. And you often see them with broken fingers, broken ears, and so forth. And so in order to remedy the deterioration and the humiliation of God breaking off a finger, they would put the loop on the back, chain it to the wall so it wouldn't fall. And the prophets love to note that fact. And notice, Isaiah can't resist it. Last two lines, he fastens it with nails so it wouldn't totter. And that's the sarcasm that has come across from the Hebrew prophets. We ought to give something of a definition. What do we mean by an idol? Idolatry in Scripture does not necessarily need to be expressed by something in metal or silver and gold. Very simply, an idol is anything that replaces God as an object of trust. An idol is anything that replaces God. Key word there is the word replaces. Replaces God as an object of trust. And the key words there are object of trust. So it underset two sets of keywords. Idol is anything that replaces God and thus becomes the object of trust. Now, the minute you look at idolatry that way, all of a sudden it becomes a live subject. Because we all smile about making a metal object and having it fall over and its ear come off. We think, what dummies? All they were doing was taking something and replacing the trust that should have been directed toward God and putting it in that object. And that makes it a very relevant, modern type thing, because it even says that the believer can be idolatrous. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, one of the lessons coming out of the Old Testament that Paul brings in chapter 10 is that you should not be involved in idolatry like they were. And he's recognizing that Christians, too, can build their little idols, things that replace God as an object of trust. And basically, that is what an idol is. What does an idol receive its strength from? Well, verse 7 makes it clear. It receives its strength, its character, its shape, its power. Everything it's got is derived from what? Man. So ultimately, idolatry is thus humanism. Well, let's note that. Idolatry is humanism. Simply because all of the power of the idolatry is that which man is able to place on it. That is the strength, then, of the coastlands. And notice, it never gets off the ground, never sees God. Now, in contrast, we look at Israel. So our second half will be, what is the strength of Israel? Or Judah. And that is found in verses 8 through 16. What would you say is the most strengthening thing, beginning point, in the face of pressure and danger that we can have? Well, from the perspective of the Old Testament is this. Israel, Judah, you're in trouble. Trouble is going to get worse. Things are going to become much worse than they are now, but I want to give you your first pillar. You are mine. So, the strength of Israel, first of all, first pillar of strength, is that consisting in God's election. God has chosen you. You're His. And we will find almost coming in this section a little bit of a humorous thing, because God will look down at Jacob and say, Jacob, I look at you and you know what you are? Jacob, you're a worm. But you know what? You're my worm. And further he will say, you are my redeemed worm. And the worm will emphasize the complete powerlessness of Israel to do anything, but they do have power from the standpoint that they are God's choice, and that is 41 verses 8 and 9. Reading. Notice, just permeating these verses is the reminder that you're mine. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Notice the emphasis, you're mine. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So coming through the section, notice I see at least seven reminders. And we've got in verses 8 and 9 two sentences. And at least seven reminders. Did I count right? Beginning of verse 8, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, there's three. You whom I have taken, that's four. Called, that's five. Said to you, you are my servant, that's six. I have chosen you, that's seven. And then just to wrap it up with one negative, I didn't reject you. So notice, seven times plus one negative, really eight times, the emphasis in the midst of trouble is who you belong to. You are mine. Now this also gives, in this little section, the difference between man's encouragement and God's. Distinct difference of human encouragement and divine encouragement. And there's a great difference in the two. So the difference of human encouragement and divine encouragement. And let's put the two together for comparison and note the difference. The comparison will be 41:6 and 41:10. Taking 41:6, each helps his brother, saying to his brother, be strong. Now there's the encouragement, be strong. In verse 10, God says essentially the same thing, but there's a major difference. He says, do not fear. And what's the next word? For I am with you. So the first difference is divine encouragement has reason behind it. Human encouragement has no reason behind it. Except we might as well cheer up. What else can we do? Notice he doesn't tell Israel not to fear until he's assured them seven times who they are. You are mine, 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 mine. Now you don't have to fear. And the human encouragement just simply says, well, be strong. And there's no for, there's no reason, there's no rationality behind it whatsoever. This is, again, the character of Scripture. Scripture encourages to do things based on truth, based on doctrine. And while the course of action suggested to the coastland nations is basically the same as that is encouraged for Israel, the difference is one has reason behind it, one has no reason whatsoever behind it. Or can we put it, and I know this is trite, and I get tired of hearing it, but can we put it this way? Man says, have a nice day. God says, you are my own. Now you can have a nice day. See the difference between the two? And you've got that down in verses 6 through 9. God's people. All right, second strength of Israel. First is personal identity, who we are. The second is consisting in God's presence. Who we are, who we belong to. But our strength consists in, second, God's presence. I'm going to circle three words here that show the three pillars on which Israel can rest. Election, where his presence, he's with us. And that is in verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. And we've got in these verses, basically, the cure for fear. And we've got the cause of fear. The cure of fear is very simple. Do not fear, for I am with you. Next line gives the cause of fear. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. The cure is God. The cause is circumstances. See, in verse 5, the coastlands have all looked at Cyrus. God says, don't look at Cyrus, look at me. And so their strength is derived from that, and that is always the case throughout the book of Isaiah, that the cure for fear is conscious awareness of God's personal presence. Notice also the emphasis in verse 10 on the first person pronoun. And let me read the verbs. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice in these seven statements in this context, the first two are I am. The next three are I will. The first two I ams underscore who God is. The I will emphasizes what God does. See any significance? The works of God are enabled by the character of God. He can do what he does because of who he is. And that applies all across the board of Scripture. If we understand who God is, then we understand why God does what he does. Because it is character is at the root and the foundation of all of the actions of God. Why did God have to pour out his wrath on Christ? Why did he do that? Because of who he is. He's righteous. He's just. And therefore, Isaiah in this passage observes the same order, but it is always the case is that the actions of God are based on the character of God. Now let me simply put our last pillar down. We'll pick up with it next time. Third, pillar for Israel consists in God's protection. And I'll underscore this third word then to wrap up what we've said. Look what Israel has that the nations don't have. Election. We're his. Presence of God. He is there, able and willing to act out of his character toward us for our salvation. And finally, we have his protection, and that begins down at verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. And one of the interesting things we're going to find out is that it is as Israel is encouraged to trust the Lord and be aided by his strength, things on the outside are going to get worse. And we'll again contrast that with human advice when we come back to it in our next session. Father, we're thankful that you are our strength, that we belong to you, and that we can therefore trust a God who has acted toward us in love and made us your own children. And we pray that just as Israel has the opportunity to trust you in the midst of pressures, we're thankful that we likewise have the same privilege in Christ's name.